Well, last week in our sermon, I opened up by asking you, what's your initial gut response? Maybe what's your initial mental thoughts or your initial emotional response to suffering? And what we saw is that Paul encouraged us to really think about coming at suffering with a certain perspective, and that was that God can use our suffering for good, our good. And it doesn't mean that it's easy. He didn't pull any punches or act like life is all, you know, perfect and rosy. He was honest about the pain he's suffering. He was in prison himself. But yet, at the same time, the way that he looked at the world with that foundational belief, he believed that God can use all things for our good, is what Romans tells us. And so today, he's going to take the focus off of himself and change it to the people that he's writing to. We're in the book of Philippians, and Paul's writing a letter to a church that he planted in a town called Philippi, and he's literally in prison while he's writing this letter, and he showed them how God used even his imprisonment for the good of the gospel. But today, he's going to turn his focus off of himself and encourage them to look at their own lives and the way that God can actually work in their own lives in the midst of suffering. And so today, I want you to think about this. What kind of behavior has your difficult situations brought out of you? Because that's one thing that Paul's going to focus on. It's not just this intellectual idea or this gut reaction. Where he's going to really challenge us is, when we face difficult circumstances and when we go through difficult situations, what kind of behavior comes out of it? Because this is one thing, no matter what type of situation we face, no matter what kind of difficulties we go through, the one thing that we know God can use is God can use this thing to change us. We may not be able to change the people around us. We may not be able to change our circumstances. We may not be able to even change the physical ailments that we have. But we can change our response to that and that. And it's easy to go through life, and it's easy to you know, have life when life is easy, to act a certain way. But when we struggle and when we suffer, it's really hard for us sometimes to not want to just, you know, give up or not want to just say, why bother with all of this? And so Paul's going to challenge us. He's going to challenge us about our behavior. But before we look at that, I want you to think about that. Think about your own suffering. For some of us, we're going through really, really hard stuff here today. There's pain in this room. There is suffering in this room. And I want you to think about, what is your attitude? What is your behavior to this? Because Paul's going to challenge us with that. So if you want to turn with me in your Bibles, we're going to go to Philippians 1:27. Through 2 through 11. That's what we do here at Crossway Church. We just preach through the book of the Bible. And so this is where we're, and chunk by chunk. And so if you want to follow along, I believe it's on page 851 in the Bible, or 1824 if you have the large print. And you can also follow along if you're an app guy or gal. You can follow along, and the link is there to YouVersion, which has the sermon notes there as well. But this is the word of the Lord. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stood firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Since you're going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now here I still have. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united in Christ, any comfort from his love, any common sharing in the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in the Spirit of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset of Jesus Christ, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And having been being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Well, when I started this sermon, I wanted you to start thinking about difficult circumstances. And depending on what your church background is, or if you have a church background is, you may have a different idea about the way Christians suffer. See, there is people out there who promote what I would call the health and wealth gospel that say that Christians will have, with strong faith, will thrive. That's really kind of their sentiment. The idea out there is that if you really have a strong faith in God, everything will go the way that you want it. You'll be blessed after blessed after blessed, and life will be perfect. Now, I don't think there's many of us in this room probably that buy into that, but sometimes we can buy kind of a subtler version of that. And we can think, or we, some Christians can kind of believe that their faith will make life more comfortable. And so when life gets hard, when things become uncomfortable, it can shake our faith and we can struggle and we can wonder, God, why are you allowing this to happen? Where are you at work in all of this? And these are really honest concerns. We don't need to necessarily push them aside or belittle them. But what I want you to see is from the very beginning, the Bible makes it clear that the health and wealth gospel or the comfortable gospel is not what is preached in the Bible. Matter of fact, Paul in the very beginning of this, in this section, says that Christians will suffer. He says it in verse 29, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him." Now, I know that that's not an easy thing for us. I like my comfortable life. I'd rather not go through suffering, to be honest with you. I hate suffering. And as your pastor, I hate to see the pain and the struggles that you are going through and the burdens that you're having to carry. And it is hard. But the Bible makes it clear that, that Christians will suffer, that we will have to endure certain things. And Paul says, look, I'm suffering right now. Paul was in prison when he wrote this letter. We saw that last week in Philippians 1:14. And he said, because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have been confined or confident in the Lord. And we saw that right there, even as he's writing this letter, that he's honest about them. Look, I'm suffering right now in the midst. And he challenged them, or actually he encouraged them by his own witness and example, to see the way that God is going is at work around him. And today, he's going to turn that from his own life to say, look, I want to challenge you and point out some areas that God can use to help you endure suffering so that you not just survive in suffering, but that you grow from suffering and that God can shape you and mold you in this way. And so Paul's honest about this. He's like, look, you will suffer. Suffering's going to happen. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And so we need to not be caught off guard when difficulties arise. And part of this, I think, is just the mindset that we need to go into. It's not a pessimistic mindset. It's not one that says, oh man, I got to suffer just for the sake of suffering. But what we also need to do is not go in with rose-colored glasses to life and say, if life gets hard, if difficulties come, if life doesn't go the way that I want it to, that somehow this isn't part of God's plan. And we got to hold those things in tension. But here in Scripture and in this section of Philippians, Paul's going to hit us and remind us that yes, look, Christians are not immune to suffering. As a matter of fact, we will have to suffer as Christ suffered for us. That's going to be part of the MO. That's going to be part of the way that life happens in this broken world. And that's just the realities of life. And sometimes when that happens, if we can push aside this comfort level and thinking that that's it, then we can move on and we can just deal with the suffering rather than deal with kind of this idea that it's a result of certain things or that God's punishing us. Now, some suffering is the result of our own poor choices or things like that, and we can still learn from that. But that's the kind of perspective that we need to have, that God can bring good out of our suffering. He says it to that. He says it to this in Philippians 1:29, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but to suffer." And he says that. He says that there's a reason for this. There's an implied there that on behalf of Christ that you're suffering, there's a reason behind it. Philippians 1:12 says, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel." And so really that's what we're looking at here is Paul is kind of taking what he taught last week and applying it not to his own life, but rather to the lives of the Philippians and this truth. And so this is what we see here. This is this section of it. And what the first thing that Paul says, if you want to see, because the first thing that we said is the one of the things last week, that if we come to this text with this idea that God can use all things for his good, that we can see that God is at work. And sometimes that's the hardest part of life, really. I mean, it's seeing a purpose to this. A lot of times our pain and our suffering just feels like it's pain and suffering with no purpose or end. And what Paul wants to challenge the Philippians to look at here is that God can use circumstances to produce certain things in us. And the first thing that he says is that God can produce godly character. He says that right in the beginning. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Then whether I come and see you or hear about you, in my absence I will know that you stood firm in one spirit, striving together as one faith of the gospel. And no matter what situation and what tragedies and what difficulties you face, whether it's your fault or somebody else's fault, or it doesn't seem like there's any reason for it whatsoever, and you don't know the answer to the why question, one thing that we can look at and one way that we can see that God can work in our suffering is that he can produce godly character. And if I look at my own life, I don't grow much in those really happy times. The times that I really grow, those times when my faith is both questioned and solidified, where I'm stretched and I think that there's no way I'm going to be able to handle this, but then I also see that God has a strength that he gives me in there. Where I'm frustrated and I'm so worried about things and I'm anxious about things, but yet there's this peace that seeps in and that continues to grow, even in small ways. It's in those hard moments. It's in those difficult moments. God can produce godly character from suffering. That's what Paul wants us to see. He says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, because God can produce godly character. Now, Harry Kissinger has a quote that he says, a diamond is just a chunk of coal that did well under pressure. And that's true, right? I mean, we know that diamonds are created by coal that's pressurized that. As a matter of fact, I don't know about you. It wasn't really when I bought, these weren't really that popular when I bought Steph's engagement ring. But now when I hear it on the radio, I hear that there's this growing thing of lab-grown diamonds. And lab-grown diamonds are produced by applying high pressure and heat to carbon and tiny diamond seeds. And that's how they grow them. They take a little speck of a diamond, they surround it with carbon, either gases or liquid or solids, depending on the different ways they do, and they put pressure and heat. And from that seed, bigger diamonds sprout. And some of us, we come to this and we go, I don't even know if my reaction in the suffering, if there's any godliness inside of me at all. It feels like all that's coming out in the midst of the suffering is anger and hatred. And I'm just frustrated and I'm upset. But what Paul reminds us is this, is that God can take even the smallest of godly seed and he can use the pressure and the stress of our lives, of our suffering and our difficulties to grow godly character in us. And we need to remind ourselves that it has nothing to do with us. He already said it in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, not in you and I. Because if our confidence in ourselves in the midst of suffering, nothing good will come of it, because we will let ourselves down. But our confidence is this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That's the truth that we need to hang on. That's the truth that we need to hold to. That's the truth that we see here today. And what I want you to understand and what Paul wants us to see here is that one of the ways that we can see God work, even if it seems painful, and even if it feels like we have all this pressure and all these things come out of it, that one of the ways that God can challenge us and grow us in the midst of suffering is that he produces godly character in us. And I'm not claiming it's easy, guys. This is hard stuff. Because when we come and when we suffer, it's so easy for us to say, forget it. You treated me like a jerk, I'm going to treat you like a jerk. This is happening, like, why bother? I tried to live this life a certain way and it all is going down. So what's the bother of all this Christianity stuff or all this faith stuff? It's so easy to give in and to let the kind of the depths of the pain sink in. But what Paul says is that one of the ways that we can see God at work, and we don't often see it in the midst of suffering, we just feel the pain. But one of the ways that God can work is that he can grow and he can use that suffering to help us grow. And he can grow in our godly character. The other thing that suffering can produce, it says here in the text, is that God can reveal tenacity and strength in us. Now, I am not a runner, okay? I mean, I swim, that's what I can do, okay? But I've never been a runner. I hate running. But a lot of you like running, right? Some of you even are training for marathons. And that means you have to run really, really far, like what, 26 miles or 13 if you're doing a half marathon? And there's an interesting thing that happens that I've noticed with those who like to run and train. They understand that it's the most painful thing they've ever done, But at the same time, there's something inside of them that there's a pride and there's a realization that they had more tenacity and strength in them than they ever imagined. They never thought they could do 26 miles or 13 miles or a 10K or a 5K. But as they train and as they move forward, they just see the side of them that they had never seen before. And sometimes that's God can use suffering to reveal a tenacity and a strength in us. Paul says it this way, I know that you stand firm and that you strive together. Those are words of tenacity and strength. And what he says is going through difficult circumstances, sometimes it uncovers the side of us that we never even dreamed of. No one likes to have to be strong or to have tenacity. We would much rather have the comfortable life. But sometimes suffering shows us that there's a strength that we didn't even know we had, that God had given us, and that we can handle and endure more things than we could ever imagine. And so one of the ways that we can see God at work, this passage says, that Paul says, in our suffering, is that he can produce godly character. And another thing that we can see is that he can reveal a tenacity and a strength in us. And oftentimes it's God himself and his spirit at work in us that gives us that strength. But we don't realize it's there until we face these new challenges and these new struggles. And for those of you who are struggling, I want you to encourage you to think about this. I know it's hard, and I know these words can seem glib sometimes. It's like, but you don't know the depths of my pain, and you don't know the depths of my suffering. You don't know what I'm going through. It just seems so overwhelming. And the encouraging thing that Paul wants to say, and what Paul wants to remind us of, is yes, it's hard, and don't sugarcoat it. But also know that God can use it for his good. He can use it to produce godly character. He can show you a strength and a tenacity that you didn't realize that you had. A third thing that he says in this text is that suffering can be a powerful witness to unbelievers. These passages that we're looking at, this text here, if you were to look at a different translation, there's a lot of different words that are being used. And if you ever compare translations and there's different English words that are being used for the Greek words that they're being translated in, it's a big sign to you that it's a pretty hard word to translate. It's not usually a hard word to translate because they can't just literally translate it, but rather that there's a depth of meaning to that word that's hard to communicate in English. To take it from Greek to English is hard to kind of comprehend. There's idioms and phrases that you and I just know just because we're part of our culture and we can just get that. And this one that Paul uses about living worthy of the gospel and to conduct yourself worthy is one of those words. I like the translation that a guy named Moses Silva, he's one of the commentators I read, he says it this way. What really matters is that you behave as citizens of heaven. And conduct yourself worthy of the manner is really, that's what it is. It's living not as the world around you lives, but as you live and as you are, as a citizen of heaven, as a member of the family of God. And that's that he says that when you live that way and when you suffer well, people can see that distinction of those who are, as Colossians says, who live under the kingdom of the Son, of the light, and those who live in darkness. And he said, when that distinction is made and people can see it, is most clearly that happens in suffering because people see what really matters. And when those things that matter are threatened and how we respond to them, we can see our lives are shaken, but we also see that there's a foundation there in Jesus that propels us to move forward. And what he says is your behavior will be a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will receive salvation and salvation that comes from God. And that God can use your suffering to show other people that the foundation of their life is different than yours. And that your foundation is on Jesus Christ. And it can make them search and question and wonder. One commentator that I read, I forget who it was, said that it was actually seeing his faith came from his mom seeing his next door neighbor suffer with the struggle of cancer. And even though her life was going completely downhill and she had all reason to be bitter and to be angry and to be frustrated, that her witness of having a joy and a peace and a patience, and not that it wasn't always this way, that there was moments of doubt and waves of frustration and that, But to see this way that she went about suffering was what made her mom, his mom, search after the gospel, which eventually brought him to the gospel. And what we need to see is that God can work that way in our lives. He can use us to be a powerful witness to unbelievers. And suffering is one of the ways that God can reveal that. And that's one of the positive outcomes. That's one of the ways that we can see God at work. Now, we don't always see this. We don't always get to have these nice, tidy stories. Maybe this woman died before she ever even knew that that's what brought God used to bring her neighbor to Christ. But God can work that way, and we need to trust it. Well, that's great, you may say. It's nice that we can see God work in these ways, that he can produce godly behavior, that he can show us a tenacity and a strength. And that he can maybe even use it to do that. But I'm suffering right now, and I'm going through difficult times, and I don't see that. So how can God accomplish this? How can I know that God's at work? Well, Paul answers that question in the second half of verses 2:1-4, and he says this. He says that believers, if we want to grow in the midst of suffering, if we want to grow and learn to have contentment and joy in the midst of difficult circumstances, that we need to be rooted in the gospel and secure in our relationship with Christ. He starts Philippians 2, verses 1, this way. Therefore, if any of you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, any common sharing in the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion. And the assumption here is that you all do. That if you're grounded in the gospel, this is the way it starts. And that's why, as your pastor, when you come to me and when you bring your concerns and when you bring your hurts, oftentimes I'll bring out my old flowchart of grace that I created when I was a youth pastor. Because oftentimes part of our suffering is we struggle with whether or not God loves us. And whether or not these are consequent, whether he can embrace us when we've responded terribly to him, when we've been angry to him, when we've said terrible things out of our mouths, or we've responded terribly in the midst of suffering. And we can wonder, like, I mean, you don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've said. You don't know what I'm going through. I don't even know if God can love me in this. And unless you feel that your relationship with Christ is secure, then all this other stuff doesn't matter. That's why Paul starts here reminding us of this. That your relationship with God, your encouragement, your unity with God, your comfort and your love has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with about the Spirit of Christ who worked in your life. And if we want to grow in the midst of suffering, we need to be grounded and anchored in that. That nothing can separate us from God, not even our suffering. Not even our ungodly behavior towards our suffering can separate us from God. That our relationship with God is not based on what we do, but what Christ has done. And we'll look at what he did at the end of this verse. Paul ends with a beautiful, beautiful hymn. And we're going to actually probably look at it on the Christmas Eve as well, a little bit better. But we need to start there. We need to start there by, one, making sure that we're secure in our relationship with God. And part of suffering is coming to the spot where we say, God, you know, I mean, sometimes it's literally this. God, I don't know what you're doing. I don't know why you're doing it. This is so hard. And I feel like my faith is even holding on by the smallest of thread. But your word tells me that my relationship with you is not based on my own feelings, my own heart attitude, my own this. It's based on me putting my hope and my faith and trust in you. And so even though I don't understand the why, even though I don't know why you're going through this, I'm going to trust that my relationship with you is solid because of what Christ has done. And that's where Paul says, if we want to grow, if we want to see God work in our lives, we need to make sure that our relationship with him is secure and that we start at that point. But the other thing that he challenges us to think about is that we need to be part of a Christian community. If this text was the Texas version of this, If there was ever a Texas translation of the Bible, this would be it. And honestly, I kind of sometimes wish we would. I mean, it'd be kind of fun to read, let's be honest. Y'all, you know, maybe not. I'd do a terrible Texas draw. But it does get across this idea, because in the Bible, in our translations, when it says you, we think it's individually. But every single command in this text is actually you all. Every single one of them, there's an assumption that the believers will be doing all of this together. And oftentimes when we suffer, the first reaction that we want to do is we want to withdraw. Because it's hard. One, sometimes we feel like we got to put on this happy face and we have to pretend like everything's okay, and that's the last thing we want to do. And I hope that you never come to Crossway Church feeling like you need to do that. But second, sometimes when we come to church and when we hang out with other people, the hurt that we have is magnified because we see that other people's lives aren't going the way that we want. The person that we're sitting next to got the promotion that we want, that they have the job offers and we don't. That they have the child that we desperately want and we can't. Or that we are reminded of the fact that we lost a child about the age of that child. Or, I mean, there's all kinds of different ways. You see them sit next to their mom and you realize that you just lost your mom or your dad. And sometimes being in community makes it hard because it brings that kind of hurt right in front of you. You see the joy of other people and it magnifies your hurt, it feels like. But what Paul wants us to challenge us is that the Christian community is exactly where we need to be. Because deep down inside, all of us know that we need to find a place where we belong and that we can have safety and security. And that can be a powerful tool in our own lives. I mean, think about your own life and your own growth. And I can tell you that in my own life, the times that I've grown the most or where I've had people who've come alongside of me, who've encouraged me, or cried with me, or sat next to me, and maybe didn't even say a word, but they just gave me a hug, or they just acknowledged my pain. And there's something powerful about that helps, God can use to help us propel forward through the suffering. And so what Paul says here is that if we want to suffer, and if we want to see God at work, don't withdraw from community, rather pull into it. And it seems counterintuitive, but this is really where we need to go. And it's hard because there's a vulnerability that needs to happen there. We need to be honest about our struggles, and we're not quite sure how people are going to respond to that. I mean, maybe we wonder if people are going to do the things that we want them to do, whether they'll come alongside of us. And people won't always do it. I mean, some of the most difficult times, it's actually been people in the church who've actually said some of the dumbest things to me. The things where I'm like, yeah, that's true, I know it, but just don't tell that to me right now, okay? Just cry with me, okay? And maybe some of you are feeling that even about the sermon. Like, Brad, I know God can use it for my good, but I just want to cry right now. Maybe we need to cry. And maybe we need to do that. And on a one-on-one kind of a setting, that's exactly what we need to be with one another. Maybe we need to be angry with for them. I can remember there was a situation that Steph and I faced when we adopted one of our daughters. And we went out to eat when we got bad news that her birth mom had changed her mind. And I'll never forget it. We ran into somebody who doesn't go to this church, who we know from Portland in a Kia at the market. And we just heard the terrible news and we just need to get out of the house. And they're excited. Oh, I know you're adopting this baby. How's it going? And we're like, well, actually, we just found out that birth mom changed her mind. And there was this visceral anger in this person. She literally got mad for me. She said, literally in the middle of IKEA food court, says, that makes me angry. I needed that because I was pissed. And that was the most perfect thing. And I don't think that happened by chance. They just happened to decide that they were going to go to IKEA that day and ride the train for their whatever age daughter. But this is the kind of community we need to be if we want to help people suffer. And if we want to be a place where people draw in instead of pull back, then Paul says there's certain things that we need to do. And if we want to create that kind of safe place, Paul says that it starts by us humbly serving others. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset of Christ. I want you to know that actually Paul uses a term here for humility that the rest of the culture around there would have kind of put up their noses at. He uses a word that implies the attitude you have of service is that you actually take on a mindset of a slave or a servant, and that you have your master's needs in front of your own, and that they become a priority and not your own. And that is really what true humility is. Now, there's some messed up notions about what humility is. Sometimes humility is like, I just don't have to pat myself on the back, and as long as I don't let things go to my head, then I'm not being prideful. And yes, that's part of humility. Sometimes we think it's just, you know, if I just, you know, don't ever think of my needs, or if I think of my needs and I just put them on the back shelf, And I'm always serving other people, well, then that's humility. And there's an element of that. That's what he says. He says put other people's needs before ourselves. But the best definition I've ever seen of humility comes from Tim Keller. And it says this, that true humility is not thinking less of yourself or thinking more of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. How many of you ever broke a bone in your body? Or you had an injury, like a wrist? You never really think about your wrist or my ankle, that's what I broke, until you break it, right? And when you break it and you got to walk around in that stupid air cast or that boot, you think about your ankle all the time, right? You do. That's just the way life is. But when you're healthy and when things are going well, you don't really think about it at all. And what Paul says, when we're healthy, when we're living out the gospel in relationship with one another in the church and outside of the church, there's this kind of mindful neglect of yourself. You think about the other person's needs, and those things are primary, that you kind of forget about your own, and you forget about it. That's what true humility is. And if you want to read a book, he's got a little book, it's about that big, called, I forget what it is. It's something about forgetfulness. I'll send it to you. I'll put a link on Facebook. How ironic, right? Yeah, you know. How ironic that I'm forgetful about his book about self-forgetfulness. But that's what true humility is. And he says if we want to achieve this, what Paul says is if we want to achieve this, it starts by fighting two attitudes in our own hearts. Now, I want to just say one thing. Do you know who's actually the best at humbling serving other people? Engaged couples. Or newlywed couples that are in the first couple of months. That are still in that kind of rose-colored glasses. Ever hang out with them? As a married couple, you hang out with them, and we do premarital counseling, and you're just like, whoa, you got to raise my game here a little bit. I mean, everything is like, well, you know, I just thought I'd show up and cook dinner for them. I know I didn't have to, or I brought them a lunch, or I did this, or yeah, I know, I hate Star Wars movies, but I went to it because I know it's really important for them. That's just their attitude, right? It's this selfless, I want to do this because I love them kind of an attitude, and somehow we lose that. We lose that. And what Paul is encouraging us to do, if we want to help people suffer, and if we want to see God at work in the midst of suffering, then we need to take on that kind of a posture, not of what do I want or what I need, but rather what can I do for other people. And so what that means is that he says we need to do two things, because there's two things inside of our hearts that keep us from living this out. And the first one, he says, is fight competing desires that create relational strife. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition. We all have desires. We all have ideas of the way we think life should go. And most of the relational strife that we have and the suffering that we suffer relationally is where our idea combats the other people's ideas and we don't know how to deal with it. And this can happen in the church. Paul's writing this to the church. He's writing a letter. This is the best church. I mean, Philippi is the best church of all the letters he's writing to. Just read Corinth. They're messed up. Read Galatians. They're buying into all kinds of really weird stuff. There's a warmth to Philippians, and there's a caring to Philippians that Paul has. And we'll see this throughout the letter, but what's starting to crop up is this idea that we have our idea of what we need to do in the church, and I have my idea in the church, and well, I'm not quite having my needs met, and this needs to be done. And what Paul sees is that there's the beginning stages of this, and that's dangerous. And as your pastor, I want you to say, I'm excited about what God is doing at Crossway Church. I mean, literally, in the last couple of weeks, I've sat and pondered what God has done in the 3 years since we've moved into this building, and even 3 years before that. And I have to say that I'm completely blown away. And I have these moments of clarity where it's like, this is just awesome what God is doing. And I've seen you guys reach out and love people and do things that I don't even know what's happening. You just, there's need, you do it. But if there's something that can really, the next challenge we're going to face as a church as we grow bigger is that we all have these different ideas of what needs to be done, and that we allow these ideas to kind of fester. And it's easy for us to kind of say, oh, well, you know, I really wish we would sing a few more songs from Hillsong instead of those old hymns, right? Or I wish everybody would dress the way I want them to dress. Or I wish that everybody would educate their kids in homeschool or public school or Christian school like I do. That's the right way. Or I wish that when they choose Bible studies, they would do this because this is what I really want. I mean, you just come up, you're creative. You come up with your own ideas of it. But what we can take are really these kind of ambitions that we have that in themselves aren't necessarily bad. But if we think that they need to become the ultimate priority, then they cause conflict. And if we're going to continue to be the kind of church that God wants Crossway Church to be, and the kind of community that I believe God has knit us together, we need to fight these competing desires that create relational strife. And what it starts off is by us recognizing in our own hearts the selfish ambitions that we have. Now, Paul's writing this to the church, but I'm just going to tell you, pay attention to your own heart this week in Thanksgiving. Because who brings out the worst in us? The people you're going to hang with, right? Our families. And there's no such time as Thanksgiving when we're all going to celebrate our Thanksgivingness and everything we're thankful for, that, well, we need to all sit down and have lunch at this time, or we need to eat this for lunch because that's what my family did. We have all these different ideas of what Thanksgiving should be, and they're going to be competing with one another. And we're going to have an opportunity to live this out. So take on the attitude of a servant and say, maybe Thanksgiving isn't going to go the way that I want it to. But for the sake of my family, I'm going to let that other desire, that other person's desire win. And as I've been thinking about this text and trying to kind of come up with diagnosis things that we can do of how do we see where our hearts are at work in this, I want you to just realize this. When we have competing desires, I've noticed this difference. When I have a competing desire, And I say somebody has a desire that they want me to do, and I'm not able to do it because it's just not that important to me, I have all kinds of reasons for why I can't do it. Right? I mean, well, I had to work outside, or I had to go do this, I had to do this. But when others don't meet my desires and they tell me the same thing, I label it what? Excuses. Right? Isn't that? We get frustrated. But we play that game. When it's my desire, you know, all these reasons are legit. I'm busy. I needed a break. I just needed to relax. I needed to do this. But when it's other people and they say those same things to us, it feels like excuses. And so as you come to Thanksgiving and as you look at your life, I just encourage you to think about that. In those moments when you feel like that's just an excuse or that's not a valid reason, realize that maybe what might be happening is competing desires that create this kind of relational strife. And see that as a moment for us to maybe realize that maybe we aren't as selfless as we think. And listen, we all need to grow on this. I'm terrible at selfless ambition and giving up my desires. But we need to fight that. We need to fight it as a church, and we need to fight it this Thanksgiving season so that we can learn from our suffering and our growing. And we need to see that. And so I want to just say, this Thanksgiving, when you feel that, but I want to do this, and you feel like you have to really vocally argue your point to try and get your way, or when you label things excuses, that maybe what's at work is competing desires that we need to give in for the sake of relationship. The second thing we see is we need to stop looking for vain glory from others or other things. This is another one of those words that, if depending on what your translation is, you'll hear all kinds of things. Some of it's vain conceit. That's what we call it. Vain glory is another one. Conceit is what some translations use. They all use it because it communicates a really deep thing. But the word that's being used here for this word is kenodoxia. What it really means is empty of glory or worth. And what he says is, don't do anything out of the sense of feeling no glory or worth. Because what happens when you feel like you have no glory or worth? You look to other things, other relationships to get that. Like if they think, you know, I'm doing a good job, well then I'm doing a good job. If they're responding the way that I want them to respond with their approval, then I have value and I have worth. Or if as long as I achieve this goal, I have this amount in my savings account, or I'm able to have this kind of a house or drive this kind of a car, or if I have this kind of career path, well, then I know I have value and worth. And what Paul says is that when we look to all these other things, because deep in our hearts we struggle with our value and worth, that we're going to bite at each other. Galatians 5:26 says, let us not be conceited. It's the same word, provoking and envying each other. And sometimes when we sense this provoking and envying of each other's in our own heart, we need to ask ourselves, what's rooted in this? Because we can lash out when people don't respond the way that we think they should. And we can become bitter, and we can spread all kinds of things, or we can become distraught. And what Paul says is, look at your own heart in those minds and in those places where you're looking to have someone else give you the validation or the approval or the success is what you need to feel like you have value and worth. Because if you're looking to other things, then you're not going to be the kind of community, the kind of selfless community, the community that doesn't even think about itself, but rather looks at the needs of others and allows people to suffer and suffer well, to come alongside them in the midst of that suffering. Because you're going to be so caught up in your own value and worth and trying to get it from people that sometimes you might actually consume them rather than serve them. You may need them, their approval, or their idea of what needs to be done to make you feel valid, rather than being able to say, what can I do for you? That kind of idea where yourself is kind of removed from the picture. But Paul says that if we want to grow from suffering, if we want to create the kind of community that comes alongside of people and gives them a place to be honest about their pain and their suffering, but also to help promote that kind of growth, we need to do those two things. We need to give up those kind of divisive ambitions and set aside some of our own things. Maybe put them on hold for a little bit. And we need to stop looking for approval from others. It's hard. This isn't easy. I mean, just go hang out on Thanksgiving and report to me how it comes back. I dare bet if we're honest, we're going to go, oh, blew it, blew it, blew it, blew it. But if we want to be the kind of people that God wants us to be, we need to be honest about these kind of feelings that we have in our hearts so that we can be the kind of people that God desires us to be, to reach out to the people that are suffering and that God can use us in that. But Paul reminds us that our ultimate example of this and our motivation from it isn't ourselves. It's from Christ's sacrificial love. And he ends with this beautiful hymn that reminds us that, yes, this is hard work. Yes, it doesn't come naturally. But we've been loved in this way by Christ, and that His Spirit empowers us to live this way for others. And so He reminds us in Philippians 6, verse 11, that Jesus Christ, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to His own advantage. Rather, He made Himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant and being made human likeness. God, who literally had all the worth and worship in heaven and had all kinds of adoration and praise at His disposal, emptied Himself and came to earth as a human being. I mean, just think about that. God Himself, who's in heaven, receiving adoration and praise of the angels and all the saints, comes to heaven where He's despised and rejected, where His own people won't even listen to Him, and His best friends reject Him in His lowest moments, where He should have been celebrated for living the sinless life, and yet He's hung on a cross for it. It says that being found in the appearance of a man, He humbled Himself by coming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And on that cross, the reason why He was able to endure this is because He saw your need and my need. That our relationship with God could not be restored on our own. We had no chance at it. But if He suffered the wrath of God on that cross for our sins, then He could restore it. And so rather than holding on to His own ambitions or His own desires or His own kind of glory, He gave it up and became human and died on a cross. And on that cross, He suffered the wrath of God so that your relationship with Him could be restored. And when we think about that, when we let the weight of that sink in, and what Christ has done, it changes us. It humbles us. And we want to radiate that kind of love to others. And so Paul closes by reminding us, though, that no matter how suffering and how humble he did, that Christ arose from the dead, and that God is going to bring him back to his full glory. And you and I will get to experience life as we were originally meant to be, with a perfect relationship with God and with others, pain-free, suffering-free, when Christ comes again. He says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess, acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And he reminds us, though, even though we suffer and are going through difficult times right now, that our suffering has an end because of what Christ has done. This motivates us as an example, but His Spirit is also at work in us. And even though we may be powerless to do this on our own, the same Spirit of Christ who acted that way is inside of us and can empower us to live this kind of life together, humbling ourselves, loving people, putting their needs above our needs, so that we can come alongside of them in their pain and be the kind of community that allows God to use us to bring hope in the midst of suffering and joy in the midst of pain. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your example on the cross. We thank you for what you have accomplished. Lord, help us to never lose sight of it. But Lord, for those who are suffering and who are struggling, Lord, may we, Crossway Church, not let our own selfish ambitions or our own vain conceit get in the way of reaching out and loving them and being a source of hope to them. Lord, may we come alongside people and cry with them, be angry with them, mourn with them, rejoice with them. And may we be quick to give up our own ambitions for the sake of others. This holiday season, as we hang out with our family members, may we radiate your love to them. In this we pray, amen.